Amen. What's up, Rock fam? How y'all doing? Y'all sound pretty this weekend. That's awesome. I like the way y'all sound together. Pastor Brian here, first-time caller, long-time listener. It's great to be with y'all this weekend. Hey, Pastor Josh kicked off our series, the Book of Hebrews, last week. It was awesome. If you missed it, I'm sorry, you missed out. It's awesome. You should go check that out ASAP. The air conditioner's cranking right here. Amen, I guess, huh? So this week we are continuing on in part two. If you remember, Josh was opening up the whole big can of worms, this big, what did he call it, like a Christology nosebleed or whatever, a whole lot of like doctrinal, theological truths about Jesus being superior, creator, God, all those wonderful things. Today is just a whole bunch more of that, but our direction has shifted a little bit more strategically at one central theme. Obviously, Jesus is amazing. He's greater than everything. We know that. Bigger and greater than any prophet or pope or prince or temple or synagogue or treasure or relic or even our topic today, angels. So our sermon this weekend is better than angels. Our whole text today revolves around the author of this letter of Hebrews writing to these Christians, this first century Christian, these Jewish Christians, that Jesus is superior to angels. And additionally, we will see that there's a bit more for us today than just the study of angels. But that begs the question, why are we making such a big deal about angels? Again, for context, we have to remember that the first century Jewish Christian church, they had a really high regard for angels, something that must have gotten out of hand in the first century Christian church, and that's why he's writing specifically about this topic right here. And it could have been a whole bunch of different reasons why he's mentioning angels. It could have been because their background is Jews. They had a really high regard for angels. And it could be him trying to just kind of put them back in their place. Angels are really important, lots of things in the Old Testament. So they kind of put them top shelf. And there could have been pressure from former friends and backgrounds and the Jewish rabbis and the synagogues and the priests and things like that, trying to persuade them back to their Jewish traditions and to just forget Christ. And no, he's not the God made flesh. He's just like a messenger, like an angel. Could have been that. It could have been because of false teachings that was spreading very easily on in the first century church. We read about in Galatians chapter 2, Paul specifically warns them, like, hey, people are trying to say all this stuff that, like, Jesus was just like an angel, and angels are just like messengers, so Jesus isn't really God. He's just kind of like this intercessor. He's just like a mediator, kind of, that points you to God, but he's not God himself. Could have been that. Or it could have just been an overall, plain old over-infatuation with angels, skewing their understanding of Jesus. Or it could have been a perfect cocktail of all of those things. So if we can understand that, then it makes it a little bit more clear for us why these next 10 verses are spent putting angels in their right place. So before we get too deep into the verses, let me just go ahead and ask you, what comes to mind when you think about angels? Our Western culture, we've been very conditioned to think very little, if anything, about the spiritual realm or angels for that matter. And we've kind of adopted this squishy view of cuddly little babies shooting like little heart-shaped bow and arrows and our little angel animals and Hallmark cards. And then we've been commercialized with incredible hit movies like City of Angels and All Dogs Go to Heaven, and the list goes on. Mostly in the 90s, it seems like, right? But and then there are people who they hold this esteem for angels to be more sentimental, as some believe that Christian saints of old, their personal relatives, or even our animals, once they pass away, they transform and evolve into guardian angels. And I can show you where we find this. The verses in the Bible, I'll show you where those are. They're right here. Oh, that's right. That's not in our Bible. There is no verse that teaches any of that. Biblically, for us to think that God continues to create angels today, or like mighty morph people or animals or into, you know, Nana or Fluffy, transforming them into angels when this life is over. Nowhere biblically does it say any of those things. So, what does the Bible tell us about angels? Little Angel 101, we know that they are spiritual beings that were created by God, and they are under his ultimate authority. We know in Psalms, I believe it's in Psalms, that they're highest in all of God's creation. Talks about us being a little lower than the angels. We know of names of at least three angels. Anybody know those names? There's one. There's two. And the bad one. Boo, Lucifer. Okay, great. You're doing good so far. Sometimes they have wings. Sometimes they have six wings. Their name literally means messenger. So they are messengers who carry out God's work on earth. We also know that they protect God's people. We know in Revelation, we hear about a third of the angels fell with Lucifer, aka Satan, aka Boo. They are what we now call demons. Demons are real. Demon possession is real. They want to destroy and deceive. God's angels, on the other hand, they offer encouragement and guidance to the Christians. They fight these forces of evil. They're even called hosts of celestial armies in your Bible, which is really heavy metal, and I appreciate that. They also carry out punishment. For example, judgment over Sodom and Gomorrah, or in Genesis chapter 3, we read of a cherubim, which is a really brutal, awesome angel with a flaming sword guarding the Garden of Eden. Exodus 12, we are told about a destroyer angel, or some translation says the angel of death, again, which is very heavy metal, during Passover and the killing of the Egyptians' firstborn sons. In Psalm chapter 78, we read that about a band of destroying angels. Again, pretty brutal stuff when we look at angels, right? In 2 Kings 19, we read of the angel of the Lord who went out and struck down 185 Assyrians. Brutal stuff. No harps. Not little babies shooting their little bow and arrow heart-shaped candies into people's hearts on Valentine's Day. None of that. When we look at angels and how they show up in the Bible, people don't run over to squish their cute little chubby little cheeks. People fall down in terror. It's a frightening thing. And we'll see today in these verses, these angels are actually servants. They minister to us, which is pretty cool. We'll get to that. But all this to say, angels are quite rad. But the point this writer is making today is that really they pale in comparison to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So now when we get to our text today, something worthy I think we need to take consideration of is that the author of Hebrews, what he's going to do to make this case that Jesus is superior to even angels, notice that he's pointing the reader, he's pointing us to the Old Testament. Each one of these verses is paired with an Old Testament verse. One after another, he's using the scriptures to help the first century Christian church better and rightly understand Jesus. He's absolutely convinced that the Old Testament points us to Jesus. He sees the Old Testament to be a Christ-centered book, which is good. He's in good company because you know who else believes the same thing? Jesus. The whole Bible finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He says so himself. In John chapter 5, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Whoops, it's actually they that bear witness about me." And again, he says in verse 46, "If you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Jesus also believes, pretty confident, that the Old Testament testifies to him. The law, the prophets, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of these things that we're going to be covering in the book of Hebrews, all of those ultimately point and find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Our verses today confirm that as well. Jesus is greater than all of it, and specifically today, angels. And throughout this message today, I hope that you see this, make a mental note of this, that the author of Hebrews seems to know this book really well, right? And he seems to believe that the Christians that he's writing to would know this book pretty well as well. So as we pick up from where Josh left off last week, beginning in verse 3, you can follow along in your Bibles if you would like to. Hebrews chapter 1. I have the verses on the screen. There's also a handout if you'd like to follow along. Oh, that's smaller than I thought it was. Huh? We'll start with verse 3. "He is the exact radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So that's where we start. That's our theme today. Angels are excellent, but compared to Jesus, They can't hold a candle to him. So Jesus versus angels, round one. Jesus is superior to angels because of the name that he has inherited. Jesus is the Son. For to which of God's angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? So the author is making his first argument. Hey, has any angel ever been called God's Son? The answer, no. And this is our first of seven Old Testament references. This one's from Psalm chapter 2, which is a great verse. It's a psalm. It's a messianic psalm teaching us about the rule and the victory, ultimately, of the Savior of the world, God coming into our life, our planet's existence. And it's also really cool because there's this Trinitarian language, which is very awesome. We see the Father-Son relationship in this verse. And it's pointing us to this moment in time where the eternal Creator, second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, would come into our world through the incarnation, and he would accomplish exactly what God predetermined before the creation of the world. And continuing on in verse 5, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is another Old Testament reference. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, when has God ever said this about angels? He never has. Jesus alone is declared to be God's Son. There's something superior to that title of that name, Son. And we seem to, when you read the Bible, it seems like everybody understands that as well, right? When we look at the angel who comes to Mary, is it in Luke 1, I believe? It says, therefore, this child will be born. He will be called the Son of God. That's the wrong verse. We'll come back to that. There it is. Or John, the baptizer, when he sees Jesus, he goes, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Additionally, we know that even demons understand this. In Matthew chapter 8, they say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? There's that title that keeps getting used about Jesus. When the Jewish leaders heard Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, they didn't say, hey, this guy is claiming to be related to somebody really important. Now, they understood what it meant to claim to be the Son of God is to claim to be God. They said that. They knew what was implied when this title was given to Jesus, this sonship of God. And they say, hey, man, we're going to stone you. We're going to kill you. Not because you're just a mere man. We're killing you. We're going to kill you because you're claiming to be God. That's blasphemy. So even Jesus' enemies knew what that title, Son, meant. Additionally, God the Father confirms this at Jesus' baptism, at the Transfiguration. Both times he says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased. It's crystal clear with everyone in Scripture, when they hear this title, Son, when it's mentioned, it specifically refers to God. It means God. We have to understand that when we see the name Son, when it's presented to us in the Bible, we've got to understand that it simply means very God himself. And that's the first argument that our author makes to prove, to remind us that Jesus is superior to angels because he's God. And then our second big idea, round two, Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The author of Hebrews uses this Old Testament verse, which is from the Septuagint. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the reading's very simple. Angels worship only Yahweh, the one who created them. And that's who the author of Hebrews identifies as Jesus. The angels worship Jesus, which could be really tricky for Jewish Christians, right? Because one of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai is worship only God. So for God to claim all the angels worship the Son, God's telling us very clearly, the Son is God. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. You see the one who sent me. So for God to declare that the firstborn, the rightful heir, the Emmanuel, the Son, is to be worshipped by all of the angels, is to declare simply that Jesus is God. And throughout the life of Christ, that's exactly what we see. People worship him over and over. Throughout his birth, the Magi, when they looking for baby Jesus, they said, hey, we found his star in the sky and we've come to worship him, right? Or Jesus in John chapter 12, the triumphant entry when he walks in, behold, Hosanna in the highest, they're worshiping Jesus. Or when you go to Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus is on the boat walking on water and the disciples, they come back, they get back on the boat, and they worship him, saying, truly, you are the, there's that title again, Son of God. It's pretty fascinating. You know who's never worshiped? Angels. John the Apostle in the book of Revelations, we read, right, he falls down. He's like, oh, I'm going to worship this thing. This is pretty cool. And they go, whoa, bonehead, don't do that. Don't do that. So verse 6 is telling us, though, man, angels are rad. They're incredible. They are merely created beings who worship their creator, Jesus. Again, Jesus is better. Round 3. Jesus is greater than angels because he has the greater authority. Verses 7. We'll roll for a little bit here. Through 9, I believe. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Again, that's like really metal. I love that. But of the Son, he says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. That's a mind explosion right there. We won't even get a tap onto that. The scepter, is your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There is so much in this verse. It's incredible. Again, another messianic psalm from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 45, pointing us to this reality that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the God who reigns forever and ever. He has the utmost authority. Again, in verse 7, we see angels are amazing. They're these ministering flames of fire, which is so rad. And yet they are still nothing in comparison to Jesus. It says that they're sent out while Christ sits on his throne. That's authority. Also notice again, God confirms Jesus' superiority. He sits on the throne. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. That's just remarkable that this is in our Old Testament. To think about, this is how God is speaking about himself, about the incarnation of Christ. It's just mind-blowing. His throne lasts forever and ever. His kingdom will rule forever. There is no end to his reign. Jesus has greater authority. No one has authority like Jesus. Next big idea. Ultimately, Jesus doesn't change. Hebrews 10. All right, guys, we're going to get you out of here tonight. This is great. All right. Verses 10. We'll read through 12. So he's continuing to make his point. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Josh talked about this in detail last week, Jesus being the creator. And the heavens are the work of your hands. That's amazing. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. Amen. This is quoted from Psalm chapter 102. It's a remarkable claim. These verses in the Psalms are describing this almighty God, Jesus, who laid the foundations of the earth, who just went, boop, Mars. Bing. What other scary, they're all scary to me. Planets, scary. Bing, something that'll scare Brian. Galaxies. This psalm speaking of this great, the day of the Lord, ultimately, where Christ is going to return in judgment. And that's a scary thought. That is a scary thought. It's a sobering thing to think about for real. And Pastor Josh went into that in great detail when we went through 2 Peter, chapter 3. back in like August. I think it was called like Extinction Level Midnight or Threat Level Midnight or Extinction Level something. It was a cool, catchy, scary title. If you want to roll into what that's going to look like, it's the sermon's there for you. But what he's saying is like the heavens, everything that's the work of Jesus Christ's hands, so that one day they're going to perish. There will be an end to all of it. It will wear out. Everything's, I think that's like the second law of thermodynamics. Is that right? Like things are just kind of, somebody smarter than me, just nod your head. I think everything's just kind of slowing down and getting worse. Amen? All right, science, how discouraging. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. The universe, everything in it. All that stuff that Josh was talking about even last week, like how fast we're going in this direction, how fast we're going, it's all just frightening stuff. Space is so gross. But it's nothing more than a garment or like a t-shirt that King Jesus is just going to roll up and change and do away with and get something new and better. And that's a really weighty, heavy theological idea to consider for sure, right? It's also that really sobering reality that judgment is coming and Jesus will wipe out the earth and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But also for those of us who are in Christ, there's some tremendous comfort and hope for us in this verse. Do you see it? It's right here in verse 11. Everything will perish, everything will wear out, but you are the same and your years will have no end. Everything's wearing out. Everything's changing. But God remains the same. Amen to that. I mean, we experience a lot of change in life, don't we? A lot of it's good. You know, children and grandchildren and vacations and spring breaks and holidays and babies and marriage and family and retirement. All those things are awesome. Those are cool changes. We love those things. And then there are things that are, you know, kind of more annoying, right? That change. Like your sports team used to be pretty good and now they're trash, or your tires wear out, your roof, your car breaks down, right? And then there are things that are like really troublesome, like more hard things. You think about the last 2 years, constant changes with COVID and the mess of isolation and washing your hands, burning your hands off, sanitizing your grocery bags, and then masks on, and then masks off, and then masks back on, and then vaccine or no vaccine or booster one or two or three, or then a month of quarantine, now it's 14 days, or now it's 5 days, or then it's just rub some mentholatum on your chest and go to work, right? That's a lot of just changes. It's difficult. And we're trying to keep up, and we're trying to love everybody, and we don't know what's right. It's a lot of change, right? And then the friendships. People who once were our best friends, our closest friends that we've done life with now don't want anything to do with us or something. It's just a lot of change. Or then we're getting old. Our bodies are changing. Our health changes. There's cancer. There's disease. Our loved ones pass away. Ultimately, everything, like this verse is telling us, it's all just wearing out like a garment. This shirt, this Beatles shirt, this is my dad's Beatles shirt. Me and my brother got it from my dad when we were probably little kids. It's had a good run. It's had a good life, but it's on its way out. My buddy Eve, she even like had her sew like new armpits into them because the shirt's just literally disintegrating. It's on its last leg, but it's nothing more than an old garment that just needs to be changed, honestly. This universe, our planet, our lives, this shirt, it's all just a garment. And Jesus is going to roll it up, and like a garment, everything will be changed. And you know what? Praise God for that. And that this life and all of its troubles and its disappointments, everything's just, in a sense, temporary or not everlasting. There's a day coming where the Lord's going to do this new thing. The Lord's brewing up something on the other side of eternity for us. I can't wait for that. Come, Lord Jesus, now. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His years have no end, right? These verses, there's a guarantee of hope for us that we have someone, we have something that never changes. His years have no end. Ours do. Betty White got 99 of them. My dad got 57. Our little cat Lucy, who left us on Tuesday, she got like 8 or 9. But Jesus' years have no end. He's immutable. That's a cool word. Everybody say immutable. You know what that means? It means he doesn't change, unchangeable. Amen. Nothing changes Jesus. His life won't fail. His years don't run out. His affections for you don't change. Man, compared to us, we change at the drop of a hat. You post something wrong and my tone changes towards you, right? Every time I go to Chipotle, the app logs me out and I'm sitting there in a line trying to like create a new password. It's like, sorry, you've already used that password and these 27 other ones you've used. I'm like, my affections for Chipotle will change and it drives me nuts. Or when Amazon say, hey, you ordered something at noon and it's 4 and they said it'd be here at 3, like you're like, called, where's Bezos? I want to talk to him now. Like, we're so quick. Any little thing, it doesn't take much for us to just go sour and go nasty and throw it all away. But Jesus doesn't change in his affections towards us, which is so great, because when your anger pushes you into sin, or when your impatience pushes you into doubt, or when your fear pushes you into hopelessness, or when the passions of this world drift you away from holiness, and we stumble and we blow it and we fail over and over, Jesus Christ's affections for you remain the same. That's such a tremendous truth, that his love towards you and his patience towards you, his faithfulness and his grace towards you has always been consistent and it will never change. Beloved, in Christ, you have something so solid, so unchanging and eternal. He alone is worthy of our worship. He is greater. He has no one has greater authority than him. He never changes. That is why Jesus is better. And then verse 13 and 14, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool on your feet? Another rhetorical question. Has any angels been given the position of authority that Jesus has? The answer, no. They don't get to sit in the boss's chair. Imagine like getting a job at Amazon and, hey, where's Jeff's office? I want to go sit in Jeff's chair. You'd never do that. That's Jeff Bezos' chair. This is a reference to Psalm 110, not the weak Bezos comment, but this verse right here. It's quoted 14 times in the New Testament, which is pretty cool. It's a reference to this throne that Josh mentioned. First three, I believe, mentioned it. But it's reserved for only one, Jesus, the anointed, the Son of God, who by his death and his burial and his resurrection defeated our enemies, sin and death and the devil. They're all the footstool under King Jesus' feet. And then verse 14, this is pretty rad, and we won't even get to unpack it. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those or who to inherit salvation? Wait, did you just hear that? Did you know your Bible said that? Did you know that angels are ministering to you right now on your behalf because Christ has commanded them to? That's what they do. We can't even begin to unpack that. That's an incredible thought. Not only does Jesus Christ just love us, the bride, his church, so much that not only does he give us the gift of eternal life and he gives us grace and he gives us his word and he gives us his Holy Spirit, but he's also orchestrated angels to care for us. That's cool. As glorious as angels are, they are nothing more than servants to you in Jesus. So, what can we take from all of this? One, obviously, angels are pretty rad. As much as our society, our movies, or as we just talk them down, their work and their influence in this world is rather remarkable. It's worthy of our thoughts and our consideration, right? The early church here seems to be quite aware of how important angels were to their life and to their worlds. And if we're honest, 2,000 years later, we are probably the most numb and indifferent to spiritual or supernatural. That's a whole other sermon, but something worth chewing on. But when we look at the early church, man, they were in it. And obviously something about it got them a little distracted. So that's my big question for you this weekend. What is distracting you from Jesus today? What's got you distracted? What consumes your time and your energy and your passions? Truthfully, it's probably not angels, but something probably is. We're infatuated and we're obsessed with plenty of other things, from fashion and sports and fitness and social media and vacation, man, there's no end to that which we will just obsess and elevate over Jesus Christ. It's kind of, it's not funny, but it kind of makes me chuckle to think if the author of Hebrews was to write us a letter today, that he wouldn't be like writing, hey man, y'all need to stop being so infatuated with angels. It'd be like, dear Christian church, Spider-Man is not as cool as Jesus. Or your Traeger grill is not superior. Or your politics. Evaluate the things that takes up a lot of your time. You're right, what is it that you dedicate a lot of your time to? Could those things actually be causing us to drift further away from the Lord? We'll get into drifting away next week in chapter 2. But ask yourself, does this thing, I could be, even if it's a good thing, it's a passion I have, it's a talent, it's something that I do, is it take up, if think about it, if it's taking up so much of my time, is it actually maybe steering me away from Jesus? Or does this thing that I'm really passionate about actually cause me to treat people differently? Does this thing aid in making Jesus look precious in a really messy world? We have to understand this. The things that we daily give our time to, they're actually doing something to us, you know, right? And truthfully, many of those things are rivaling the things that Jesus is doing in us. I appreciate the author's heart here. He wants to pull the readers back from a path that it seems like they were going down, that was getting them distracted, and he wants to point them back to the true treasure that is Jesus Christ. And then notice the author, what he's done to correct, to steer this Christian church back to truth. What he did 7 times is he turned them to the Word of God. 7 times he corrected some errors and pointed them to reassure them who Christ rightfully is according to the Word of God. And I think that's a big one for us, beloved. Because you know what I see here? You know what'll preach? I think it's this. We've got to know this book. We've got to know it. It has authority. It tells us the truth about who God is and who you are, what Christ has done, what he has said. Christian, are you a student of this book? Do you know God's word? Are you equipped? Can you give a defense? Say if someone was to come to you and they were trying to persuade you to believe something about the Lord that isn't true. Say someone comes to your door and they tell you something that, like, Jesus actually isn't God. He's actually just an angel. Or somebody says, Jesus wasn't God, and over time he eventually became God. Or if they came to you and said, this book isn't enough, you actually need some more books. Or they try to convince you that angels have come from God and given them new revelations and new truth and new books and new prophets and new commandments and instructions. If someone were to say to you, oh, Jesus never died on the cross, or oh, Jesus never rose from the grave, or someone was to say, Jesus never claimed to be the only way. No, Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. Or that, oh, Jesus, nobody ever worshiped Jesus. Jesus never claimed to be, right? The list of just bad theology and heresy goes on and on, right? Would you be able to correct these false teachings with the Word of God? Right? You have the answers. God's given you a book. You have the truth right here. Or say it's not a false teacher or a false religion or a big scary person. Say it's just your children. Hey, Dad, tell me about angels. Or hey, Mom, what does it mean to worship? Hey, Cousin Larry, if you're Cousin Larry, why do you go to church? Why do you love church? Could you go to God's word and be like, oh, well, here's what God's word says about this. This is why these things are precious to me. Right, beloved, we have a responsibility as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple. It means a learner. It means a follower. It means a student. We have a responsibility to know him, to know his word. What is truth? What is error? And we have an equal responsibility to teach these things and demonstrate and pass these truths on to those in our circles, from our friends, family, children, coworkers. These verses were written not to your pastors. These verses were written to every Christian. In Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Jesus says, go and make disciples, teach them. Beloved, are you a student of the word? We've got to know this book for your soul's sake, for your children's sake, for the future, for the people. You're the Christian sitting next to you, to the unbeliever who has questions. And unfortunately, for the majority of the Christian church, we spend very little time in our Bibles. It's a disappointing reality. This stat right here, Crossway released this recently, talking about what we'll spend at least 30 minutes, what everybody around America spends at least 30 minutes a day on. And you probably do all of those things. So that's 5-6 hours a day. Right? It's a disappointing reality that we, like the majority of the American Christian church, the only time we're fed is when we come to church on the weekend for an hour. Meanwhile, our hearts and our minds are being influenced and transformed by hours and hours of TV and internet and social media and the news every day. I don't think it's an unfair assumption to make that all of these other avenues of influence, they're way more authoritative in our lives than God's word. But Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Beloved, there's plenty of false teachers, false gospels, man-made, demon-designed religions that will take God's word and distort it with full intention to lead you astray. That's alarming, right? That they will use your book to deceive you away from the truth. We have to know this book more than ever. Now. The author of this letter seemed to know this book really well, and he assumes that Christians, we should too. So, beloved, are you a student of this book? The better we know God's word, the better we know God. The better we know this book, the better we know the author that Hebrews just made. He just belabored this point that's superior to everything, even angels. The one who's inherited the name of Son, the name above all names, the God who reigns forever and ever, the Lord who laid the foundations of the world, who never changes, the King who sits on his throne, the one who has sent his angels to serve and minister to you, the one who's given us his Holy Spirit to walk, help, and dwell in us, the one who's given you a church family to love and serve you, the one who has given us his word, so we can know him and treasure him for the good God that he is. Do you know this book? You've got to know this book. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. You are the Word that became flesh. You are the Son of God. You're the King who reigns supreme forever, the creator of the cosmos, of the angels, and us. Lord, you are more worthy of our lives and our affections than we often want to give you credit for. Lord, I ask that you would transform our hearts and our minds to your word. Would you help us not to drift from your truth and constantly just be distracted by anything and everything, but instead, God, give us hearts with a desire to approach you, to approach your word with eagerness. Because, Lord, when we come to your word, we find you. You have spoken truth here. We learn about your grace here. We learn about your wisdom here. This book is the light to our path. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room today watching with us, that we would become people who are unapologetically in love with you and your word. That we would be able to discern what is truth and what is error. And we would be able to, with gentleness and with respect and with boldness, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in you. So, Lord, I plead by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would renew our affections for you and for your word. May we become forever learners and defenders of your word. God, would you do that? Would you grant us hearts and minds that are passionate to meet you every time we come to your word? We love you, Jesus. We say that in your name. Amen.